We have been going verse by verse through the book of Romans. We entered the 15th chapter last Sunday. We're going to look at that text again. It's Romans 15, 1 through 3. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. Title of today's message is, Even Christ Pleased Not Himself. Romans 15, 1 through 3. Last week, we laid the foundation for understanding the 15th chapter of Romans. We did so by observing the revolutionary change that is to occur in the mind of every believer. Before salvation, the scriptures tell us that before salvation, a mind is thoroughly corrupted and confused by sin. This mind is under the dominion of the spiritual enemy of God, and is framed in large part by a world that denies its creator, laboring under the burden of separation from its only true and eternal hope, lost, blind, and in darkness. And this doesn't mean that the mind of a lost person is not intelligent or capable, can still rebuild a carburetor, renovate a house. We're not saying that a mind that is of a lost person is not intellectually capable. But the scriptures indicate that the mind concerning spiritual matters, concerning values, is thoroughly corrupted and confused by sin, under the dominion of the spiritual enemy of God. The prophet Isaiah declares in chapter 5 and verse 20 that a mind can be so degenerated that it calls evil good, and calls good evil, puts darkness for light and light for darkness, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter, just absolutely contrary to what is reality. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 22. My people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children, and they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. That's where the mind can go. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 18, Apostle Paul writing similarly, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And then if you would go to Matthew 6, 23, in the heart of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he warns of this malady of the mind. He says, if thine eye be evil, now, the eye, I understand, is actually an extension part of the organ called the brain. And if that eye sees things in a skewed, distorted, unvirtuous, unspiritual way, if thy eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? This is what we discussed last week. The revolutionary change that occurs in the mind of a truly redeemed person, because previously the mind was thoroughly corrupted and confused by sin, under the dominion of the enemy of God, framed by a world that denies its creator, laboring under the burden of separation from its only true hope, lost, blind, and in darkness. After salvation, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We read in Ezekiel 36:26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. We read in Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewal of your mind. Ephesians 5:8, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. I mentioned a verse to you a few weeks ago, 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in about verse 11. And if you wouldn't mind my repeating it, I wonder if there's any better illustration in the Scriptures of the difference between a lost and a sanctified mind. 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about the end of the world, the coming of the day of the Lord. And it says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. See, how do you respond when you know everything's going to melt? Like a gigantic, perhaps something like Hiroshima. Hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of people dying in the initial problem. Skin melting off. Shadows being burned into the pavement. Everything falling. Seeing that, what do? Look at what the answer is for those with the right mind. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Get your life clean. Here's what you should do. Be transformed into the likeness of Christ. Desires right, actions right, thinking right, motives right, everything there. Get your spiritual life right. Not that you couldn't build a this or warn that, but the emphasis is on Christian character. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Then here comes the next part. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. Running toward it. Let it come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Yes, it means this. Yes, it means that. But let it come. I tell you, that's a changed mind from the way the mind thought before salvation. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the firmament shall melt. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. So, that was what we looked at last time. Lost mind, the saved mind. The more the saved get transformed, the greater the gap, revolutionary change there is. Now, as we look at Romans 15, these first three verses, we note this. Not all believers are at the same point of transformation, right? I can think of three reasons why. What I'm saying is it's not like, here are the lost, here's the wall, here's salvation. Now everybody's got the same mind, they're saved. No, there's a changing that goes on. And you have people at different points in their transformation. That's the dilemma in the church. That's what's being described here. Now, I can think of at least three reasons why the people would be at a different state of transformation. One, obviously, because people have been saved for different lengths of time. Person has been saved for a week, one wouldn't normally expect him to be as spiritually mature as somebody who's been saved for 20 years. Been saved for different lengths of time. And within this church, you have people who have been saved for a short time, months, a few years, decade, number of decades. Might be at different points of maturity. Secondly, all saved people do not grow at the same rate. Let's go to the book of Hebrews chapter 5 and remind ourselves of an important text there. Not everybody gets transformed at once. Not everybody gets transformed at the same rate. So you may have somebody here who's been saved 1 year, and they're farther along than somebody who's been saved for 10 years. Farther along in the mental transformation. Never should be, but it does happen, as is described in Hebrews 5, starting in verse 12. When for the time, you ought to be teachers. You have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You read through 1 John, you have a description of those who are young in the faith. They should at least know these things. Those who are growing up, young men they're called, they know these things. Then these who are fully devout, they know these things. Different level. And it's not chronological age-wise, because some people grow fast. Some people, although they've been saved a long time, they're actually like babies. Now, when a baby acts like a baby, that's cute. When a 10-year-old or a 20-year-old or a 50-year-old still goo-goo gagging and wearing a diaper, that's not cute. They're getting rebuked here for this thing. So you have a church, not everybody's at the same point of transformation of their minds, because they've been saved at different times, because they grow at different rates. And then thirdly, you also have lost people in the midst who just appear to be saved. Their minds aren't sanctified. And so you're going to have conflict because they don't see, they don't understand, they don't relate. They look like they're saved. They may think they're saved, but they are weeds in the midst of the wheat. You may not know until glory who those people are. Now, we go to the church in Rome in Paul's time. He's writing to a people like that. You got lost people in there. You got people just saved. You got people been saved a long time. You got people coming from different cultures. It's all getting mixed in together. And that's a stew that can mean conflict. In this case, in Romans, the primary interest is people coming out of a long heritage of rituals, dietary laws, and observances, and entering into the new freedom in Christ at different rates. Now, I would say at this point, churches will always have some issues with which to deal concerning this topic. That's why it's so important to read Romans 15. And there's a text in 1 Corinthians that deals with this as well. Because churches throughout the ages can learn, how do you deal with this situation, this stew of people at different levels of transformation of their minds to comply with the Scriptures. Churches will always have some issues with which to deal. There always seem to be those who chafe at certain teachings or standards, who misunderstand or misrepresent the theology behind them, who murmur privately, sometimes to those who have nothing to do with the solution, and seem to have no idea how aware leadership may be of what they are doing, nor how hurtful or disobedient or counterproductive are their actions. So as we go to Romans chapter 15, we have an instruction in how we should resolve this problem. We see in verse 3, and that's the point we're going to focus on today, the example of Jesus Christ. We talk about somebody who had to absorb, who had to be more mature, who had to be perceptive and patient and not blast away at his own disciples because of their error. But you learn from him, well, even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. This being the Christmas season, and with our desire always to focus on the Lord Jesus, we have an opportunity today to enjoy learning from the Master Discipler. Jesus Christ was perceptive and gracious, kind and patient with his disciples in dealing with all sorts of problems. I listed a bunch of them. I don't know how many we'll have time to cover today, but let me give you an example. He had to deal with disciples who had inaccurate concepts of who God is. Right? Show us God. They had the wrong idea of who God was. Jesus sees this. He knows the Father perfectly. How does he disciple them to know, to take them from where they are to where they need to be? I count three parables in the New Testament that Jesus gives related to prayer and having a correct image of God. The first one is found in Luke 11. Could we turn there, please? Here's Jesus at the work to transform minds of his disciples. His disciples are frustrated and they're quitting praying. And we learn that persevering in prayer is associated with having the right idea of who God is. And in Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 5, Jesus shows that they perceived God to be like a bothered friend. Now, they wouldn't put those words on it, but Christ can see in their hearts perfectly, and he sees where their mistake is about who God is. So we read in Luke chapter 11, verse 5, "Which of you shall say, shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight," inconvenient time, going to bother him, "and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine is in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not. Don't bother me. You're bugging me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth." Jesus is starting with a false image that disciples had of God, that he would be like a bothered friend. In the darkest hour, when God appears not wanting to be bothered, don't misinterpret divine delay, Jesus says, but hope in God. Notice he doesn't give all the characteristics of who God is, but he's just taking them through that initial stage of saying, hope in God. Even if God were like you think he is, even then, if you persevered, he would answer. I say, hope in God and keep on praying. That's the representation of God as though a bothered friend. We go on in the next text, Luke 11, 11 through 13. And here God is seen as being like a cruel mocker. Chapter 11, verse 11. "And if a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? And if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent?" Snake. See, there's some bread you bake, it looks like a stone. They bite into it, break a tooth. Is that funny to a father? Or there's a type of snake that can kind of curl up and it looks quite a bit like a fish. Somebody asks for a fish, they get a snake. Is that funny? Or if you ask for an egg, and he gives you a scorpion. Scorpions can roll up and look pretty similar to an egg. And the anticipates, they all would say, no, no, of course not. And then in verse 13, "If ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" You think God's like a cruel mocker? You desire an egg of hope, the hope that this one is the Messiah. And I tell you, you're going to get the scorpion of a crucifixion. Are you going to give up on God then? Was that a cruel mockery? You thought he was the one, but you got ripped off? Perhaps you've prayed for something and got just the opposite, it appeared to you. When I devoted more time in fasting and prayer and preparation than any other time in my life for my family, I was away for a day, retreat off to a different place, that's when I got the phone call that my daughter had just been smacked by a semi. I asked for an egg. Did I get a scorpion? Jesus' answer is hope in God. You may see him as a bothered friend. You may see him as a cruel mocker. Hope in God. Third example is found in Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, starting in verse 2. You're familiar with this text. I refer to it now and then. Jesus spoke a parable unto this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. When do you faint? When you have the wrong idea who God is. If you know instead who he is, trust me, Jesus says, you won't stop praying. But in this case, he's not presented as a bothered friend, the Lord isn't, or as a cruel mocker, but as an unjust judge. There was in the city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came, a widow for crying out loud. Surely he'd be kind to her. But she says, avenge me, help me against my enemy, my adversary. And he would not. You go, how could he not? Why isn't he answering this request immediately? He didn't for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard men, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. So Jesus says, hear what the unjust judge saith. Even if somebody as faulty as you conceive the Father to be, Even there, if you persevered in prayer, he would answer. But I tell you, he's not like that. He's much better than that. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cried day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. So this is my first example to you of how one bears with those who have a less developed mind. In this case, the trouble is people who have an inaccurate concept of who God is. And Jesus very graciously tells them parables that if they want to sink in, meditate on this, they'll get the idea and they'll come around to a more and more accurate understanding of how to approach God. That's the first topic, inaccurate concepts of God. Second issue with which Jesus had to deal, insensitivity to the Spirit. This can be a trouble when one senses that people are on a horizontal plane looking at things like the world would, and they're not looking at it vertically and considering God's engagement in life's affairs. Well, how do you teach them? One way was in the feeding of the multitudes. You know, he did it two times. One to a Jewish audience, one apparently to a Gentile audience. One time when they are apparently hungry, they've been for days without food. Second time, though, they had food right nearby. Still, Jesus feeds them. And we find out why as we turn to John chapter 6. Would you turn there with me, please? Jesus had a motive behind or beyond just feeding people who were hungry when he took those few loaves and few fishes and multiplied them and fed the people. Jesus was teaching his disciples a spiritual lesson, but they needed to think on it. They needed to let it sink in, and it did not sink in right away. But if we go to John chapter 6, Jesus has fed the multitude, and now he's left. Now the people follow, and we see in John 6, 26, he addresses those people saying, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." And so it's just a matter of material level, feeding the belly, food. And so it was a test, and they failed the test. And he says, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life." You're laboring on this level, labor on this level. That was the message that he had for them. Now go on to verse 35, please. He wanted them to understand as that bread was to the body, so Christ is to their soul. "Verily, verily, I say unto you," verse 32, "Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." He's working on the minds of his disciples to go from the physical to the spiritual. They're thinking on a physical plane. And we understand that as we go to Matthew 16. Would you turn there with me, please? Again, this is the day where I just kind of want to rejoice in the marvelous, perfect discipleship teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might learn, because he's shown to be our example in in Romans 15. You had troubles in the church? Be patient. Absorb the blows. See what the problem is, and work graciously towards an enlightenment. That's what he did with inaccurate concepts of God, the Lord Jesus did. That's what he did with those who are insensitive to the Spirit. And that's what he did with those who are influenced by false religions. Matthew 16, verse 6. Remember this one? The disciples realize they've forgotten bread. Jesus says in verse 6, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." He's always going on a spiritual plane. They don't catch it. They're not used to thinking that way. They're thinking materially, physically. And so they reason among themselves, "It's because we have taken no bread." Like he's saying, watch out for the yeast for these bakers because it's got germs in it. Or watch out for the yeast of those because it's not good. That's how he's talking about spiritual leaven. You understand that leaven in the Scriptures is always negative, and it represents sin and subtle corruption and influence. Leaven that leavens the whole lump. You put in yeast in this part of the lump and it spreads through the whole thing and it corrupts, it breaks down. Beware the leaven of false religious groups is what he's warning them. Watch out and beware. Now we warn our children of many things to beware. Beware drunk drivers. Beware immoral men. Beware fallen high voltage lines. Beware rabid dogs. Beware teachers of evolution. Beware strangers offering rides. But beware leaven? Yes. And there were three groups to which Jesus was referring. We see it several times. Here two are listed. The other ones are found elsewhere. What are they? Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians. False religions, all three. Watch out for their subtle corrupting influence in your life. This is what we have to watch out for in a church. All those subtle religious corrupting influences that can spread through a body. Now, the leaven of the Pharisees, that was hypocrisy, formality, ritualism. Beware that. As far as the leaven of the Sadducees, it was the leaven of unbelief. Sadducees did not believe in the supernatural. They did not believe in life after death. They didn't believe in the miracles. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They were Sadducees. And then beware the leaven of the Herodians. Herodians were worldly. Worldliness was their fault. They were the go-along, to get-along people who worked with Herod and, you know, kind of shouldered up and compromised in order to survive. So Jesus lists the three types of religious influences that can corrupt. This is what he does. A subtle, poignant sort of way where you can think on it afterwards and grow. Fourth example I'd like to give is an incomplete submission. Can we go to Matthew 16, starting in verse 21? So far, we've seen Jesus correct inaccurate concepts of God, influence of false religion, and also insensitivity to the Spirit. Now the issue is incomplete submission. People obey to a certain degree, but will they obey all the way? Will they submit to whatever the Lord? You've got to learn to give all and never draw a line and say, thus far and no farther. But in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says in verse 21 that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Peter took him, began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But Jesus turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Wow, what a rebuke. And how is Peter taught to not draw any lines, but to submit wholly to God? How many times does God speak audibly from heaven concerning his son Jesus? Three times. The beginning, the middle, and the end of Jesus' ministry. First time is at Jesus' baptism. The second time is at the transfiguration. And the third time is in his passion, the last days of his life. Three times. And what does God say? This is my beloved son. Hear ye him. That's what he says here at this. The transfiguration occurs about this time. I see I could give you the places. Baptism is in Luke chapter 3, verse 22. Transfiguration in Matthew 17, verse 5. And in Passion Week, John chapter 12, starting in verse 27. In fact, let's turn to that last one. We want to read that one. What I'm saying is the indication is there are certain errors within the Christian soul which are particularly hard to purge. And one is to whole hog submit completely without reservation to anything and everything God says. As long as you know it's of the Lord, it's declared in the Scripture, it is what God wants to do. You don't say, not so, Lord, and we're not going to rebuke him, we're not going to say that something's wrong here. You'd be like Mary with the Lord Jesus, is whatever you would have me to do. I behold the slave of the Lord. Okay, we're in John chapter 12 and verse 27. Jesus says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven. This is the third time that voice has come, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. And for our sakes today. What it may take a voice from heaven speaking audibly for it finally to sink down all the way in our mind is all the way transformed when we recognize if God says it, we do it. We just do it. Inaccurate concepts of God, insensitivity to the Spirit, influence of false religion, incomplete submission. I think I have time for one more. Inappropriate zeal. Do we have to deal with that in the church? Inappropriate zeal? Jesus had to deal with it at least on two occasions with the sons of thunder, James and John. Oh, they had the zeal. They could love fervently and they could hate fervently. But you've got to corral that so that it goes along according to the Spirit. Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, we see an abuse. James and John, sons of thunder, brothers with great zeal, but an undisciplined zeal. How does Jesus deal with it? Well, in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, you have this Jesus heading toward Jerusalem for the last time, set his face like a flint. He's going to pass through Samaria, but the Samaritans don't want him to come through their land, stay there. And James and John, they see this. Verse 54, Lord, can we call down fire and consume them? Like Elijah did, just poosh, let's burn the whole Samaritan area. That's who they were. Now, there's a right and a wrong way to deal with this. You know, let's say you're the discipler. You say, you guys, you are. You know, you can shame them. Then what do you have? You say, look, zeal's good, but let's corral this a little. Let's aim this down the right route. You see it a second time, comes up not much later, in Matthew 20 and verse 20. Here they are again, forging ahead, doing something inappropriate. You know the story? They have their mother, who appears to be a woman of some means. She's a widow. She's footing the bill for a lot of what's going on with the disciples, paying for Jesus in the disciples' way. And she's got two sons who are in the inner circle, James and John. And so maybe she has a little leverage here. Maybe James and John have this figured out. They can get her to fall before Jesus' feet and ask of him a favor. How can he turn that down? And the favor being, let James and John sit on the right and the left hand of the throne of the Lord Jesus. You see, in verse 20, she comes and worships him, desiring a certain thing. Verse 21, Jesus says, what would you want me to do? Sincere, she says, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on the right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. And Jesus answers, you don't know what you ask. And there's much more to that story than what I can, I see we're about out of time to explain here today, but what he had was selfish, ambitious, presumptuous, ignorant requests fueled by zeal. But in both cases, Jesus gives mild answers, not a word of direct rebuke. He saw what they would become. He knew what they would become in the end. And Lord Jesus, what happens to him? Lord Jesus. James loses his head shortly after that. So you knew he wasn't going to get it, but only Jesus knew this and not they. But it's time to wrap it up for today. What we are told in Romans chapter 15 is there's a dilemma in every church because you have people at different stages of development. Those who are to some degree of maturity, don't laud it over those who haven't gotten to that stage yet, but be loving, be perceptive, be patient, be gracious. You have the Lord Jesus as your sample on how to do this. Look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. See that the self-denial, the inspirational surrender of our Lord Jesus is the best argument against selfishness of us Christians. For even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. So I'm going to conclude by answering the question, well, what would be a good response to what we've heard so far? Four quick answers. One, make sure you're saved. Your mind's not going to be transformed until you've been delivered from the power of darkness brought in the kingdom of God's dear Son. You got to first get saved. You want to cause a disruption in the church, be lost in the midst of saved people. Be sure you're saved. Understand that we've all sinned, and the wages of sin is death. You need to be saved from the wrath of God, which rightly abides in all who have sinned. The only way to be saved is to look to your substitute who died in your place. Call upon him. Call upon Christ who died for your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul. Get saved. That's a good way to start healing any problem within the church and for fixing the malady of your own life. Believe on Christ and be born again. Have you done that? Second good response is, grow up faster. You owe it to the Lord. You owe it to the church. No longer be babes at this age, but mature in the faith. Grow in faith. Grow in godliness. All holy conversation and godliness. And the third good response is, be an edifying example of patience and understanding to others. Let's pray. We thank you for the scriptures, Lord. We thank you for the wonderful record there is of Jesus and his perfect discipling ability. Have mercy upon us. There are lost people here. May they hear and believe the gospel today and be saved from the wrath of God. There are those here today who have not been growing as swiftly as they could and should. May they see that and may they move forward. May we see that and move forward. May we all become more and more like Christ in kind, loving, disciplined, perceptive, gracious, edifying of one another. This we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen.